As was announced, I'll be reading from Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. For all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad.
Good to be with everyone this morning. The restoration movement is something that many of us are familiar with. It took place, of course, in the latter part of the 18th century, early 19th century, and it was an effort simply to get back to the Bible. A few months ago, it may have been 3 or 4 months ago, I can't remember, I looked at one of the restoration pleas, and there are many slogans that came out of the restoration movement that's worth considering. And you might remember, I don't know if you were here or not, it was a Sunday night, I think, in which I looked at it briefly, didn't go into great detail. But this particular plea was, first, no head over the church but Christ. Second, no creeds but the New Testament. And third, no religious name but Christians. And those were principles that individuals were striving to live by, and preachers began to preach in the Restoration movement. Alexander Campbell, of course, his father Thomas, and many other men led the way. And again, it was just an effort to get back to the Bible. And these are things that are very important. The first one has to do, of course, with the organization of the church. We realize that Jesus is the head of the church. He only has one body because there's only one head. And no creeds but the New Testament. Almost every, if not every, denomination has a creed. But the only creed that the New Testament church has is the Word of God, the New Testament. And again, we are to be Christians, not hyphenated Christians, not Baptist Christians or Lutheran Christians or Methodist Christians. They strove back then simply to be Christians and Christians only. And that's still something that we ought to plead for and emphasize today. Well, this morning I want to look at another plea that comes out of the Restoration movement. In fact, the next couple of weeks, I'm going to look at some of these pleas. There were dozens of them that were very important. They were catchy, some of them, but more importantly, they set forth biblical principles that certainly we ought to believe and emphasize as Christians and as local churches. And there were 7 or 8 of them that really took hold, and many of you will recognize some of them. But I want to take a few weeks looking at some of these pleas that came out of the Restoration movement. The one I want to deal with this morning is very simple. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. And when you hear these pleas, you begin to realize what really they were all about and what they were trying to establish. Now, let me say a couple of things very quickly. First of all, you ought to realize that the Church of Christ was in existence long before the Restoration movement. There are some that refer to us, that is, those who are members of Churches of Christ, as Campbellites. because they think Alexander Campbell began the Church of Christ. That couldn't be proven by anybody if their life depended on it. In fact, we have evidence that the Church of Christ existed in this country, let alone in the world, but in this country long before Alexander ever stepped foot here. And we're not going to get into that now, but we need to understand, and others should understand, that Alexander Campbell or Walter Scott or anyone else, they did not establish or build or set up the Church of Christ. Our beginning is traced back to Acts, the second chapter. Another thing that I would point out before we begin looking at this is you need to realize that these are pleas of men. Like, this is not Scripture. I'm going to be looking at Scripture because these things are biblically based. They're reasons that these pleas are good and things that we ought to think about. But the pleas themselves are not inspired. They're set forth by men who had a good attitude and wanted to do right, but nevertheless, they were just men. And there were some pleas that came out of the Restoration Movement that I don't agree with. One plea that we don't often hear that came out from those early men was that while we are Christians only, we're not the only Christians. And you don't hear that much with regard to the Restoration Movement, but I wouldn't agree with that at all, depending on who they're talking about with regard to we, but I know what they were talking about. These were denominational folks who were coming out of denominationalism. And sometimes it was several years, even with regard to Alexander Campbell, before they completely gave up their denominational ways. And some of them never did completely. There were some things that Alexander Campbell went to his grave believing with regard particularly about the organization of the church that was just wrong. So the point of it is this. These were just men. And their pleas, their slogans that they came up with, many of them are very, very good, and we'll be looking at some of them. But they're not Scripture, and they're not inspired. So we need to keep that in mind. But as we look at this here this morning, do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. That's very good. And it starts off on a good note. Do Bible things. And that's why the religious world is in such a mess today. Because there's too many people who don't give that any consideration at all. There's too many people who think we could just do basically whatever we want to do and it's okay as long as we love Jesus, as long as we believe that He's the Son of God. We can do what we want. And you see that being carried out in denominational churches all the time. The plea of those men, and it should still be our plea, let's do Bible things. Nothing more than that. Just Bible things. We talk about the social gospel a lot, and that has infiltrated the religious world. And it's filled with things that might be good from a secular standpoint. And might be enjoyable to men, all the fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment and all of that stuff. But one thing, it's not Bible things. We need to do Bible things. I remember when I was in Louisville, there was a preacher in the Church of Christ who was on the radio sometime. And he got up on the Christmas season and he said, there isn't anything wrong at all with Christians celebrating the birthday of Christ. And he was a member. In fact, he was in his particular church. He not only was a preacher, he was one of the elders of that local church. And the only problem with that is that celebrating the birthday of Christ isn't a Bible thing. We have to remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28. We usually use this as an evangelistic passage, and that it is, of course, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But then it says, and teaching them who? Those who are baptized into Christ. Those who are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. After you baptize them, then you have to teach them. What do you teach them? To observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now you listen to Jesus. Jesus says you teach them to observe something very specific. What is it? You teach them to observe the things that I command you. Where are those things found today in this book we call the Bible? And what it's saying then is do Bible things. Don't do anything else. You don't have to do anything else. So far as a local church is concerned, so far as how we use the Lord's money and the work that we do, we don't have to do anything else. Just do Bible things. And that's what they were trying to get back to in the restoration movement. And we're still trying, really, to get back to that. There are some who have never been there. There are some churches of Christ who have gotten off track and they have started to do things that aren't Bible things. There are some churches that have fashion shows and things of that nature. I could go on and on. Churches of Christ who are now doing things that aren't Bible things. And the problem is, not only has God not commanded those things, but then we have 2 John 1 at verse 9. Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So that makes this business of doing Bible things essential. That means when you look at this particular passage, this is not just the good advice from some men who lived a couple hundred years ago. This is something that's essential to the salvation of our soul. Do not transgress or go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Because if you do, the Bible says you do not have God. And so it needs to be our plea. It needs to be our desire to simply do Bible things. And we should never deviate from that. Let's do Bible things. But notice he says we're to not only do Bible things, but we're to do Bible things in Bible ways. And that's simply saying you follow the pattern of the New Testament. And whenever we start talking about that, there are people who want to say, well, that's just not necessary, and you're just a bunch of legalists and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, and one of the things people just don't seem to understand, is that God has set forth instructions, and he gives details when it comes down to his instructions. And he always has. It is amazing that God is such a God of details. One of the great passages that deals with that is the building of the ark. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. And there are all kind of lessons we can glean from the ark that Noah was commanded to build. Great lessons on Bible authority that come from this particular passage. But one lesson that we see clearly stand out from this particular context is how detailed oriented that God was. He believed in details. He gave his people all the time details, specific details that they had to follow. And it begin at verse 14 as we begin reading it. Just take a listen at this. In Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 14, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You know what that is? It's a detail, isn't it? And what's interesting is, all through the years, I've never heard any denominational preacher, any liberal preacher in the Church of Christ, I've never heard anyone read this and say, you know, that's not important. Well, that wasn't important. I've never heard anyone say, Noah really didn't have to follow that, and if you say he did, you're just a legalist. I've never heard anyone argue that. It's quite interesting that the very people who would condemn us for being detailed oriented and for being, they would call, legalist, would say, oh, but that's a detail Noah had to follow. You try to find a denominational preacher. You try to find any religious person who believes in the Bible to say, you know, it wasn't important that Noah used gopher wood. Everybody knows it was. It's a detail, though. And it wasn't the only one that God gave. He was just getting started. He told Noah to make this ark out of gopher wood, but then he said, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. There's a couple of more details. You tell me when, in the context of this, Noah could say, enough is enough, God. Stop with the details. I want to do it my way. Noah doesn't do that. And we all know that it wouldn't have been right for him to do that. And in fact, if he did, he would have perished with the rest of mankind. Because details are important. He's telling Noah, I want this ark built, but I want it built exactly the way I want it. And that was probably because God was God and he knew best. He knew exactly what kind of vessel would survive what was coming. But nevertheless, he wanted those details followed. So he says, you make it with rooms and you pitch it like this. And he says, this is how you are to make it. Does that sound optional to you? He is saying, you do it like this. This is how you're to do it. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Noah didn't have any options with regard to all of that. He had to make it exactly as long as God wanted to, exactly as wide as he wanted it to be. He had to put the door just where God told him to put it. Details, but details are important. And they always are. And guess what? When we read, and he gives a few more here, but notice at the conclusion of the whole thing, down at verse 22, it says, and Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He didn't do some. He didn't do most of what God told him to do. He did all that God told him to do. He didn't have any options with regard to all of this. He didn't have any choices because God specified what he wanted. And when God specifies, the only thing we could do to be good and right with God is exactly what he tells us to do. We have to follow the details. And guess what? When you back up here just a little bit and you go to verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The King James says he found grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. Noah was saved by grace. He didn't earn it. And we simply cannot earn our salvation. We need to understand all of these details do not in any way eliminate grace. Still saved by grace. You cannot earn your salvation. I came across in my study a quote, and I don't have it. I had it. It was in a PowerPoint situation, so I don't know it by heart. But it was This Mr. Bloomfield, is it Mike? Is it Mike Bloomfield? He's running for the president thing. Is that former? Huh? Bloomberg. Yeah. Well, he had a statement that said something along the lines, and again, it's not verbatim, but he said something along the lines about going to heaven. He said, I'm not stopping for permission. I'm walking right on in. He said, because I have earned my spot and it's not even close, he said. Yeah, it's not close. He's not making it. It's not going to even be close. Well, that was his attitude. And he was very sincere, adamant about it. He has done evidently a lot of good things to a lot of people. He's done a lot of good things in during his life. And he thinks that means he's going, listen, it doesn't matter how many good works you have done. You can't earn your way to heaven. We are saved by grace. Noah did a lot of good works, including the building of this ark. He did it exactly the way God told him to do. Still, it was because he found favor. He found grace in the eyes of God that he was saved physically. Much more so is it spiritually? So nobody is trying to suggest that we can earn our way to heaven. We simply cannot. But the fact of the matter is, we still have to obey God. We're not going to be saved because we're perfect, but we ought to have the attitude, I'm going to do exactly what God tells me to do. And there's no commandment that I'm just going to set aside and not do it. And I'm not going to try to do things my way. I'm going to follow the details that God has set forth. Because that's what God expects. We have to do Bible things, but we have to do Bible things in Bible ways. Follow the pattern. Mean that we're legalists? Maybe. I've often said I'm not ashamed at all of being called a legalist. Because I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that condemns it. I know there's a lot of preachers and there's a lot of teachers in denominational realm that claim that Paul condemned legalism in many different places and that Jesus condemned legalism, but they can never come up with a passage and line it up with the definition of legalism. A legalist is just someone who believes in who believes he has to be an inheritor of the law. And long as you get the law right, as we talked last week, we're not under the law of Moses. We're not under a law that demands perfection, but we are under a law that has rules and regulations, and our mindset ought to be, I'm going to obey that law. That make you a legalist? Well, so what if it does? It's what God demands. And the point is, He always has. Here's my word. Make sure you follow it. You follow the details of it. Do all things according to the pattern. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It's important. Let's do Bible things. But let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Not enough just to do the right thing. We have to make sure we do it the way the Bible outlines. There's a lot of people who partake of the Lord's Supper, but they don't do it on the first day of the week. That's doing a Bible thing, but it's not doing a Bible thing the Bible way. There's a lot of things that are taught and that are practiced in the religious world today where you might be able to find those things mentioned in the Bible. They just don't do it the way the Bible says to do it. That makes a difference. Those folks in the Restoration Movement, again, they were just men. They weren't inspired, and they had their faults and flaw, but they recognized we have to do Bible things, but we have to do them the way God has outlined in His Word. Do Bible things in Bible ways. As long as we do that, we're in good shape. We veer from that, we're in trouble with God. So, do Bible things in Bible ways. But look at this. Call Bible things by Bible names. It is imperative that we see how important that is. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 13, we read a little bit about the children of Israel when they came back from captivity. And you remember that they began to marry foreign wives. And in this particular place, in Nehemiah chapter 13, at verse 23, it says, and in those days, it's Nehemiah 13, verse 23, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And religiously, spiritually speaking, sometimes we develop the same problem. We speak the language of denominationalism. And denominational folks are coming up with terms that are not biblical. And what we need to strive to do is exactly what this plea says. Call Bible things by Bible names. We can keep ourselves in good shape spiritually, keep on the right path if we make a practice of that. Now remember, this is not inspired. There are some things like, there's the word, the Trinity that we all heard of. And if you talk to someone like the Jehovah Witness would tell you, say, no, you know, Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Well, they're right about that. But now, if you understand what the word Trinity means, this is Webster's definition of it, the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead, according to the Christian dogma. Well, that's right. And so when I hear someone use the word Trinity, and let me just say this, I pretty much make a practice of not using that word, because it's not a Bible term. But don't forget, when we think about this business of calling Bible things by Bible names, that's not scripture. It's not a command. It's not like if you use the word Trinity, somehow you're sinning against God. The word Trinity sets forth a Bible or biblical truth. But why not just use the word Godhead? Because at least that's biblical. But, you know, we have to be careful understanding that this is just a plea that came from men. And so it's not scripture, not inspired, and it's not a command. But I'm saying to you this morning, it can keep us on the right track if we make sure we do our very best, when at all possible, to call Bible things by Bible names. And again, just to show you that, you know, we don't want to get carried away with that. Someone has pointed out, and rightfully so, that the word Bible isn't even in the Bible. So, but when you make a practice, when you think in your mind, I'm going to do my very best whenever I can to call Bible things by Bible names, that can keep you on the right track. Because when you don't do that, there's the possibility of apostasy. Not every time. There are all kind of words that we find in the religious world today. And some of them, you look at this Eucharist, that is referring to the Lord's Supper. Spiritual communion, I think, is what it says when you look it up. I don't use that term. It's not a Bible term. In that particular case, if the world's not coming to the end, if you use the word Eucharist, because that's what it means. But when you begin to use terms that aren't in the Bible, it opens the door to begin giving it your own definition. Now, so far as I know, and I'm not an expert when it comes down to a lot of these denominational terms, some of these terms are used more by one denomination than another, and if you were ever a part of that particular denomination, you might be more familiar with some of these terms, like Mass. So far as I know, that's just referring to the worship services at the Catholic Church. It might mean more than that, but some of you would know that more than me. But there's not an extreme amount of harm that comes out of the word Eucharist. But when you begin to look at the screen and you begin to look at some of these terms, you see what I mean when I say the door is kind of open. Because when you stop calling Bible things by Bible names, and you start coming up with your own terms, all of a sudden, as I said, you begin to define them. And many of them become things that aren't even Bible things. And we see some of this up on the screen. You take the terms total depravity. Well, what does that mean? We know that's Calvinism. Here's what, again, Webster's Dictionary. Notice I have to refer to Webster on most of these terms. Why? Because they're not Bible terms. Can't go to my Bible dictionary. But total depravity says a state of corruption. All right, listen, you stop right there. And the Bible does talk about a state of corruption. And the fact of the matter is, whenever we sinned, we now need the grace of God to be saved. We need to obey the gospel of Christ to be reconciled to God, because we've become corrupt spiritually. And the Bible, different passages talk about that state of corruption. Many times Paul simply referred to it as the flesh. And so that's real, but then they throw in this total and you recognize what Calvinism is all about. So the definition says a state of corruption due to original sin. Well, you think of original sin. Yeah, was there original sin? Yeah, well, of course, there was a time when sin was introduced into the world. But generally speaking, from a religious standpoint, original sin has to do with what they call the fall of humanity and the state of corruption that all of mankind is in because of what Adam and Eve taught. Now you're just making stuff up. And you're using language that is dealing with things that aren't Bible things. The idea that you're born totally depraved is not a Bible thing. Notice, every part of man's nature, it's held to Calvinism to affect every part of man's nature and to make the nature of man unable to know or obey God. In other words, the natural man, the one who hasn't been zapped with the Holy Spirit, who hasn't had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him, anybody who hasn't experienced of that cannot know or obey God. There is nothing biblical about that at all. Now, one thing, if you just want to talk about corruption and the flesh and that we have all sinned, but we were saved by God, by his grace when we obeyed the gospel, that's all biblical. But you start using terms that aren't in the Bible, total depravity, and you get off track. And you see that with these terms, purgatory. Well, that's a problem. That's not like the term Eucharist. That is basically, and again, because I'm not an expert with some of these churches that use that terminology, maybe there's something more than that than I realize. But again, I've always heard of just the Lord's Supper. All right, you just get in the practice of why not just say the Lord's Supper? Call Bible things by Bible names. But now you get to the point, now you're using terms that is dealing with something that's not even a Bible thing. Oh, yeah, here's the definition of it. An intermediate state. Well, the Bible does talk about an intermediate state. But purgatory is the intermediate state after death for expiatory purification. That's not a Bible thing. There's an intermediate state. It's called Hades. Why not just use the word Hades? Because purgatory goes beyond that. Purgatory, now, you have someone in an intermediate state who now can, upon certain principles, can experience atonement. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And it's one of the problems of not calling Bible things Bible names. If you just stick with Hades and stick with what the Bible teaches about Hades, you won't have that problem. But you begin using the language of Ashdod, so to speak. Well, you just call it purgatory. And we'll give people a second chance. Let me tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, if you die outside of Christ, there is no second chance. If you go to that intermediate state that the Bible talks about, if you find yourself in the Hadean realm and you haven't obeyed the gospel, all the money in the world, all the prayers of the saints in the world will not help you a little bit. Nothing you can do. Your fate is sealed once you die. And if you just stick with Bible terms, the word Hades, and understand that that's a place that really is divided into two compartments. Abraham's bosom is one, where in that place, you don't need to be atoned. You're in good shape. The other part is where the rich man went, to the place of torment. And you'll be there until God decides that this world is going to come to an end. And Jesus comes back and the world does end and the day of judgment comes and then you'll be ushered into a devil's hell. And it's altogether too late for you. Another problem with using secular terms is that it gives people a false sense of hope. Well, I just make a deal with my cousin over here. I'm just going to live the way I want to. If I die before you die, you do whatever's necessary. You pray me out of that place. I'll do the same for you. That doesn't work. Your chance is right now. You want to go to heaven? You obey the gospel of Christ today. If you're not a Christian, you do what God tells you to do to become a Christian, and you live faithfully unto death, and then you don't have to worry about anything. You're going to go to heaven. If you don't do that, you're not going to go to a place called purgatory. That's not a Bible thing. You're going to go to Hades, and you're going to await judgment. But look at this last one. We don't have time to look at all of these things. This effusion. Well, what is that? I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what that was before I looked it up. Here's what Webster's Dictionary says. It's an act of pouring a liquid on religiously as in baptism. That's not a Bible thing. Evidently, it's a popular word in denominational circles and some denominations. But it's not a Bible thing. And it leads people astray. You stop calling Bible things by Bible names, you're going to end up doing unscriptural things that end up not even being Bible things. This effusion, the act of pouring for baptism, that's not scriptural. It's not hard at all to prove that baptism is a burial. Remember over in Romans chapter 6? Turn over there. If you're visiting with us, I want you to read this carefully. As you're turning over there, understand that the real biblical term for baptism, baptismo, has to do with being buried, being planted, or being dipped. Not a pouring at all. People don't like that. Oh, no, we don't need all that water, just a little bit of water so we could do some pouring. Oh, let's call it something else. Let's call it effusion. But then it contradicts the Bible. In Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Paul calls it a burial. That's not the only place. Oh, that's just one passage. Well, one passage is all I need. But let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians, the second chapter, and at verse 12. Listen to what Paul says to the brethren at Colossae. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him by faith, in the powerful working of God." There's a raising up. Why? Because there's a bear. There's a going down into. I'm not going to do it now, but you have time. Again, if you're visiting with us especially, please read Acts chapter 8 and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was baptized, and it wasn't a little water poured on his head. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. Why? Because that's what baptism is. It's to dip. It's to bury. It's to plant. And so we just need to use the biblical term, baptism. Call it what it is, a burial. And all over this context, even when you jump over to chapter 3 at verse 1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Why did he use that? Because they had been first buried. And that's what baptism is. And so you see what I'm saying in all this. Sometimes terms are used. It might be a term like Trinity. All right, I don't use it. I would encourage you not to use it. Why? Just use the word Godhead. That is in the Bible. And when it comes down to God, we understand that the God of the Bible is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all separate entities. But the word Godhead implies, not specifically, but implies such a thing, that there's persons involved in the God of the Bible. But then when you're not in the habit of, well, yeah, but I don't care about that, and I understand, and we've used the word Trinity, so all right, but be very careful, because before you know it, you're now using terms wherein people are putting their own definitions to them, and they end up sometimes being things that aren't biblical at all. We stay on the right course if we just call Bible things by Bible names. And so that's what we ought to do. That was a pretty good plea that came out from these men. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. And you'll be in good shape spiritually. That's not all that's involved. And they had many other pleas that were very important and set for truths that we really should be grounded in. Not because men said it, but because they're based upon the Bible. And we'll take a look at another one this week. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism. Maybe you've been told that you don't have to be baptized at all. The Bible clearly says otherwise. Acts 2 at verse 38, you remember that Peter on the day of Pentecost, the men asked him specifically, what must we do? They had heard a wonderful sermon centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They had heard the men, the apostles, speak in tongues, so they saw the miracles that confirmed the word, and they knew then that Peter was preaching the truth. When he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? Those who gladly received the word, the Bible said they were baptized. You gladly received the word. You should do the same thing this morning. You need to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Why not do that this morning? You're a child of God. You haven't been living right. Get back on track. Repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8. And God will be faithful and just to forgive you. You need to come forward. Come forward. Don't let anything stop you. Don't be embarrassed by it. Don't be stubborn about it. Come forward. Let us pray for you, and we'll encourage you in any way that we can. But do what you have to do to be right with God, because eternity is too long to simply take a chance. Jesus might come back tonight. You be ready for it. Come forward as we together stand and sing.